The Secret of Genuine Joy, an exposition of Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 16th, 2009.
I don't know about you, but I do know that the older I get, the more cynical I become. I don't know if that's universal, but it's certainly been my experience. I become cynical to the point that nothing seems to shock me anymore. It seems that I'm losing the ability to blush. When I come across something that normally in the past would have caused me to be surprised or shocked, I just kind of shrug it off and say, yeah, pretty much the way things are. I've become cynical. Now when people come to me with a problem, I want to look at them and say, well, what do you expect? People are jerks. You can't trust anybody. Life's hard, then you die, get over it. Which is very comforting when they come to me as their pastor, seeking encouragement and support and comfort. In addition to becoming increasingly cynical, I find myself getting more and more angry with those people who are always upbeat. You know those kind of folks? They never see a problem with anything. No matter what you throw at them, it's okay, it's going to turn out, it's going to be all right. You're just so irritating. They're the kind of folks, you know what I'm talking about, you can throw them in a room full of manure and they get all excited. There's got to be a pony here. I just find that irritating. I find that really troublesome that somebody can be that upbeat and that encouraged about whatever goes on in their world. And I think it's that growing cynicism and that skepticism that's become so much part of who I am that really shocks me when I read in Philippians the Apostle Paul in his circumstance saying, I'm just happy to be here. I'm rejoicing in my circumstance. I mean, how do you do that? How do you honestly, how do you genuinely say that? I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He's literally a man that is facing death. He's been brought up on charges that if he's found guilty, and it looks like he will, it's going to mean the end of his life. He's going to be executed. He's going to be beheaded. And yet Paul says, I'm rejoicing. Here is a man who can talk about those who put him in prison and say, you know, if the cause of the gospel is served by it, so be it. I rejoice. How can he say that? That's an extraordinary thing. That's the kind of thing that my only explanation is when they stoned him at Lystra, they knocked something loose. I mean, how do you do that? How do you say, you know, people have lied about me, people told stories on me, people are gathering evidence that never happened, using it against me that's going to cause me to be executed, but if Christ is served, that's a good thing. I rejoice in that. How do you do that? The only thing I can figure is that the Apostle Paul looked at things different. The only thing I can figure is the Apostle Paul had a different perspective on life. Life looked different to Paul than it did to most folks. That's what I want us to explore tonight from Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12, down to verse 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but will, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul's writing this very beloved congregation. These are folks that are dear to him. They mean so much to him and the life that he shared with them. They heard about his imprisonment and they wanted to help, so they sent an offering to help in his time of need. They sent it with Epaphras, and he delivered their gift and came with the greetings of the church and stayed and ministered to Paul while he was in prison. Sometime after his arriving and ministering to Paul and caring for him, Paul wanted to write them back and thank them for the offering. And so he sent the letter with Epaphras back to the congregation. So we have this warm pastoral letter. Unlike his other letters, it's free of rebuke. It's full of love and devotion. He isn't writing to the church at Philippi because there's a great problem like there was in Corinth. He isn't writing them because there's been some corruption of doctrine or that there's been some break in the fellowship and he's writing to correct it. He is writing out of love and devotion and thanksgiving for this church that meant so much to him. And he shares with them things that he believes are important for living out the faith. Let me ask you a question as we focus in on these verses. How do you respond when you are wrongfully treated? How do you react when you're falsely accused? How do you react when you get word so-and-so said this about you, and you know there's not a word of truth in it? They've lied. They've made it up. And it's a damaging story. It damages your reputation. It is an attack on your character. How do you respond? How do you react when life dumps on you? What's your response? When your life comes crashing down around you through no fault of your own, how do you handle it? Why is it that in such circumstances some grow bitter and others grow better? How is it that in such circumstances some find the ability to sing and others can only manage to wail? I think the difference is perspective. The word perspective means literally to look through. Implied in that is the notion that there is some device that gives clarity. Something that you look through that causes it to be in its proper proportion, that causes it to clear up, and that which is chaotic becomes clear so that you have some kind of understanding. Perspective is that which puts everything in its place. From the Apostle Paul's life, and specifically out of this passage tonight, we discover that genuine joy demands that you view life from a divine perspective. How is it that you have joy in the midst of the worst day? How is it that you can have joy at the worst time of your life, when the most horrendous things happen to you, when all hell breaks loose in your life? How in the world do you have joy? It's going to demand of you that you view that circumstance from a divine perspective. That you see it from God's side. That you see it from the perspective of the truth of the Word of God. Let me give you two practical examples of that. Lesson number one, I call it Barnyard 101. When I got out of seminary, I was so excited to get a church, and that any church would have me was an incredible thing. And we got called to Masham. And Masham is outside of Pawnee. And I'm a city kid. and we moved to the country. When we visited with the pulpit committee, they said to me, now please understand that if you come as our pastor, you're going to be 11 miles from the nearest loaf of bread. 13 from the nearest fresh loaf of bread. And I thought he was kidding. Found out he wasn't. I mean, I went from growing up in neighborhoods where there's somebody right next door to our next door neighbor's a quarter mile. Every day a car came down the road, Rita and I got up and stood in the doorway just to watch it. I mean, that was not our kind of life. But I was excited. I'm young. I'm just out of seminary. I'm in my 20s. And I'm going to get to work closely with the youth. This is going to be great. Until I got there and found out none of them played sports. They showed animals, which I knew absolutely nothing about. But I wanted to encourage them, so I went to the shows. And I didn't understand a thing they were doing. I sat there for a whole afternoon, and it's time to look at the cow. So here they come in with a little rope, and they lead a cow in, and here's all these people with their cows, and a guy comes in, and he looks at all of them, and he points here and here, and they line up, and they go, hey, all right, that's great, this one won, this one second, third, and they march out. 10 minutes later, those same group of cows come in the same ring, and a different guy goes, here, they're in a completely different order, and everybody claps and they leave. And I turned to the guy next to me, and I said, okay, they're the same cows. He said, well, yeah. I said, they finished in a different order. Yeah. They didn't do anything. I mean, they didn't do any tricks. They didn't do anything. How are they scoring this? I don't understand. And he said, well, it's real simple, Pastor. The first judge was an ag teacher. And he has a list of things that are important. The second judge was a meat producer. And he's got a whole different list. Perspective. How do you look at it? The same animals seem very different. Because the perspective. Lesson two was in art class with Mr. Berlin at Clinton Middle School, junior high then. Mr. Berlin said, first day of class, I want everybody to take out your paper. We took our paper out. He said, now, draw a line across your paper, wherever you want to, in the middle of the top, wherever you want, just draw a line. Everybody drew a line. He goes, now, put a dot somewhere on that line. Okay, I don't understand this. I mean, this is supposed to be art class. And he says, now I want you to draw a picture of a house. But every line needs to go back to that point that you drew on the line. It's called a perspective point. And for your picture to make sense, for things to be in the proper proportion, everything must point to that dot on the line. And when everything does, everything is in the proportion that it should be. Without a perspective point, it's chaotic and makes no sense. With a perspective point, it clears up, and you see what you ought to see. We have a perspective point. We have a point at which we look at the whole world around us. It's the Word of God. It's God's will. It's God's instruction. The Apostle Paul had a fixed perspective point. He was absolutely convinced of the sovereignty of God, and he knew that everything that happened, happened for a reason. And he drew everything back to that. Every circumstance, every event, everything going on in his life, he took it back to that point of perspective. And somehow, when he did that, it all fit together. Everything was in its right proportion, and it made sense. Now, with that in mind, let me give you two characteristics of a person of perspective. If you're going to find genuine joy, I mean the kind of joy that is there in the worst possible circumstance, when everything in your world is wrong, when everything in your world is different from what it ought to be, The only way you're going to have joy is you have to look at it from a divine perspective. Here's the first point. The person of perspective looks to see God's hand in every circumstance of his life. Now, I worded it carefully, and I think it's critical that we acknowledge it. Notice I said, he looks to see the hand of God in every circumstance of his life. He may not find it. We try to see God's hand. And a lot of times we will, and sometimes we won't. Sometimes there are those things that happen in our lives that are so horrific, that are so overwhelming, that we don't see God's hand in. I've had circumstances come in my life that I looked hard, but I couldn't see it. Where's the hand of God in it? Now, what I've learned is if I try to see it and I try to understand it in light of God's sovereignty, later, with some distance, I may be able to actually see his hand in it. But in the moment, I can't. So I believe that God's there. And I believe that God's in control. And I don't believe that a single thing happens in my life, but that God isn't involved in it. But I can't always see that. There are times I have to trust. There are times that by faith I believe. There are times when I can't trace God's hand. And in those times, I have to trust his heart, his character, his nature, his promise, his word. And I cling tenaciously. But if you're ever going to have perspective that enables you to have joy, you're going to have to look for the hand of God. See, I do believe in a sovereign God. I don't believe in chance or fate or luck, but a personal God who is personally involved in my life. And I'm convinced that the key to the Apostle Paul's success is that his concern was for the gospel and the kingdom of God and not his own well-being. He didn't look at his circumstance from his perspective. If he did, he wouldn't have been saying, you know what, I'm just happy to be here. I rejoice in what's going on. If he's looking at it from his perspective and the circumstance that he's in, there's no way that he could respond that way. Instead of asking, why me? The Apostle Paul was asking, what about the gospel? It's one of my favorite cartoons. I have it on my computer and I have it on my phone. In fact, it's the screen on my phone that I carry all the time. It's Hagar. Hagar the Horrible, and he's on a rock in the middle of the sea, and you see the ship in the background going down. He's standing on this rock. The rain's coming down. He's looking to the heavens, and he says, why me? And in the next frame, he's still standing there looking up, and the voice comes from above and says, why not? That's the truth. Why me? Why not? Paul isn't saying, why me? Paul's saying, what about the gospel? How does this affect the gospel? That gives a whole new twist on whatever's going on in my world. How's the gospel affected by this? Not how am I affected by it. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not belittling what you're going through. I'm not belittling the trial, the trouble that you might find yourself in. I'm telling you, if you're ever going to get above that, if you're ever going to rise above that, if you're ever going to get victory over it, you've got to quit asking about that and start asking about the gospel. And how is God glorified in what I do and how I respond? Paul lost himself in the things of God. His focal point or perspective point is not found in his own life and his own circumstances, but in the greater reality of the kingdom of God and the progress of the gospel. Where does this fit in God's great plan? Paul says to the church, I want you to know that what happened to me has served to advance the gospel. And he went on to talk about the gospel, the benefits of the gospel. Now, if I were writing you in the same circumstance, if I'm charges brought against me, and I find myself in the David Moss Correctional Center, and I've been there, and I'm sick, and I'm tired, and I'm going to write to you, I'm sorry, you're probably not going to get a Philippians. Instead of Paul did, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to say, now, I want you to know what happened to me, and then I'm going to go into great detail of what happened to me. Because I figure, if I'm miserable, everybody needs to know it. Paul didn't say that. Paul said, I want you to understand, everything that happened to me, it served to advance the gospel. Now, the word advance is a military term. It means to conquer. It means to walk over. It means to claim ground. It means to gain territory. And in Paul's day, it hardly seemed that the gospel was advancing. But it was. The church at that point didn't seem mighty in conquering. But the key is in verse 13 and following. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Christ is being preached, regardless of the motive, regardless of the circumstance. Paul's great concern was that Christ be preached. And because he was, he's able to rejoice. Now, as a result of his imprisonment, the gospel gained a foothold in Rome, which was the center of the world. It was the political, the cultural, the economic center of the world. The gospel got a foothold there and went out to the world. In addition, the book of Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy were all written while he was imprisoned in Rome. I would say the gospel was advanced through Paul's imprisonment. Joy demands perspective. And perspective demands that we look for the hand of God in every circumstance. Paul said the word was spread, believers were encouraged, and the gospel was proclaimed, and that's what matters. It's perspective. How do you view it? What matters? What's important? Second, the person of perspective desires above all else that Christ be glorified in their life. The thing that really matters, the thing that is the driving force behind the life of the person of perspective is they want God to be glorified in them, period. In whatever way it must come. Look at how Paul words it. What then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, that's a little bit misleading. Paul was not saying, I am so excited, I'm so encouraged, I am rejoicing because I know I'm going to get out of jail. Because that's how you and I read that. I mean, when we read Paul saying, I know this is all going to work out for my deliverance, that's how we read it. I'm getting out of jail. That isn't what he was saying. Paul was saying that I know in the end I will be vindicated. When it's all said and done, and the only court that matters, I'll be shown right. And therefore I rejoice. How do I know that? I know that because of what he goes on to say. He goes on to say that he has a real struggle on his hands. His struggle is this, whether he should live or die. Verse 23, he talks about his departure. That word means to break camp. It means to unyoke the oxen. It means to free the prisoner. He says, I want to move on. In fact, what I really want to do is die and go on to be with the Lord. That's far better news than you. But if I need to remain, that's okay. Do you understand what he's saying? Paul, who still has his health, who still has strength, who has years to give for the work of the gospel, said, I'd love to die right here and go on, but I could live with life if I had to. Because his perspective was different. And he says, you know, it really doesn't matter a whole lot to me whether I live or whether I die. What matters is that Christ be glorified in me. And if he's glorified more in my dying than my living, then I'd rather die. And go on. One of the most powerful testimonies I have ever heard was on tape. Several years ago, James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, got sick with cancer, and he missed several weeks at his church while he was going through cancer treatment. And he finally got strong enough one Sunday, I believe it was just before Easter, right around that time. He came to church and greeted the folks on Sunday morning and read the scripture. And then he had to be basically carried out. He was so weak. But I heard the tape of his brief word to the congregation. Here's what he said. I am very grateful for you and for all of your prayers and your kindness and the letters and the visits. And I'm so grateful. So many of you have come to me and said, Pastor, we're praying for God to heal you. And I'm grateful for that if that's how you choose to pray. But here's what I'd rather you pray. That God be glorified whether I live or whether I die. Because that's really all that matters. You know, that's pretty easy for me to say tonight. Because it's not hanging over me. I'm not in prison like Paul. I haven't been diagnosed with cancer. I haven't been through chemotherapy. It's easy for me to say, you know what? We ought to just live in such a way that we say, if I live or die. It's another thing when a dying man says, I honestly don't care whether I live or die. I want Christ to be glorified in me. Perspective is everything. How do you have joy? Real, genuine joy. It's a matter of perspective. You need to look for the hand of God in every circumstance. You may find it, you may not, but look for it. Seek it. Trust it, even when you don't see it, that it's there. That God is at work in you. And then just decide. The only thing that really matters is that He be glorified in your living and in your dying. The end result will be joy. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.